Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 12 through verse 17. Hear now God's word. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Lord, again, I pray that you would help us to be followers of Christ. Lord, help us to be more and more like our Master. Help us, Lord, to be humble, to be always thankful. For these are the marks of the Christian, Lord, as we live in a world that hates God, hates His law, hates anything that has to do with Him. So help us, Lord, to humble ourselves as you did to become a man and live with us. That you might purchase us, we pray now, Lord, that you would guide us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this morning, as we continue on, remember last week we saw that Christ, after finishing the meal, that would be the Passover meal that night, which is, again, it was Thursday when they started at about 5 to 6 o'clock. It turned to the being the Friday, the Good Friday, and the Passover was that night. And so now Christ eats the meal and then he washes their feet. And we saw last week again that Christ was making a point by placing it out of normal, of the normal order on that Passover night. First of all, the people's feet would be washed by a slave or a servant when they came into the room to eat the Passover. But Christ waited till after the meal. It makes that very forceful in what they see him do. And then he becomes a servant to them, and he goes about and washes all their feet. And now he's finished, and now he's seated back at the table with them. They're speaking and talking, and now Christ addresses them as he has taken his place again. And he says to them, Know ye what I have done. As he uses that idea, he says, know you, and some people think that is a command. You know this. You understand what I have done to you. Therefore, again, as we look at this text tonight, we see at this point, I believe, Christ is kind of bringing the disciples together in this Passover. It becomes the beginning of the end and the start of the new era. This night, Christ will say, this is the cup of the new covenant. And now his disciples with him have entered in, we might say, they have exited the older covenant from the standpoint to now. Christ will absolutely and completely fulfill all the old covenant tonight. And now the new covenant, which was again the carrying on and the renewing of the Abrahamic covenant that God had made with Abraham, and again of the covenant of grace before time. And it will be in his son's name and in his son's blood. And so now he begins, and now Christ, as it were, begins this night in a fervent way, in an intense way, to teach his apostles in particular. They are the center. At this point, in the sense that they are the ones who are learning of him, because he is getting ready to leave. This night he will be taken by the Romans and the Jews, and he will be tried this time on the next day, which will be, again, after the sun goes down, will have turned into the first day of the week. And so now Christ will be in the grave until the beginning of the first day of the week in which he will raise. He will be with them a time after his resurrection. He's on the earth again 40 days, and then he will return to his Lord. And these are the days in which Christ now is intensely teaching his apostles that they are to be like him and what their role is in serving the people. And this night he sets the example for them as they are called to fulfill divine offices. They are not divine, they are men. But God has called them as he will call the elders of the church from this point on. And he's teaching the elders and the rulers of the church how they are to present themselves as they, like their master and teacher, has himself been an example for them. And this is what's happening in this text. And now notice in verse 13, Jesus begins by saying, "You call me Master and Lord." Now this word master, I don't know why King James translated it master, because it's literally the word for teacher. Christ, again, when he would be speaking, he would probably be speaking Aramaic, and he would use the term rabbi, teacher, which was a high place in among the Jews, as the rabbis were the ones who taught the Old Covenant. They taught the people the Scriptures. The people had a very high view of him. But our Lord, remember, was one who was a teacher, but remember, as he gives the Sermon on the Mount, they come and say, he teaches differently than the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks, again, with power, with might, and full authority. His words meant something, and so the apostles have already called him Lord and Master, Master and Lord. Now, this kind of marks a situation that changes at this verse. First of all, it's Jesus who addresses this issue. You call me teacher, and you call me Lord. And you do well, for so I am. Now notice the ending of that verse. I am. You call me master, teacher, and you call me Lord. And the Greek is kurios. But when we look at Scripture, we find that this passage is a term in which draws the idea of Lord in Christ becomes, again, as it has already, it becomes a more intense term, and it drops the teacher throughout the rest of John. Only twice does he use the word teacher of Christ. The rest of the time it is the Lord Jesus, or the Lord. And as we see that passage, we must understand that that becomes a power, because when Paul preaches the gospel, he doesn't tell people just to be invited. You know, the Lord would like you to believe. He commands them to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, but this changes two words, reverses them, but he says here, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now notice, he says, if you confess the Lord Jesus. In the Greek and in Hebrew, often they put words together and they don't write in is. Okay? Here's one of those places. When he says you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he's literally saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, what's he saying there? And how do the people that he's preaching to, Paul preaches to Gentiles. In the New Testament, so often it's written to Jews too. And so we see, how do we understand that to be? Well, you got to understand, Paul's writing to the people of Rome. And Rome, especially when Nero was Caesar, he drugged the Christians into the temples and said, you must say, Caesar is Lord. You can say Jesus is Lord, that's okay. But you must first acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, and Caesar gives you permission to say Jesus is Lord. And if you wouldn't do that, you would be executed. That's how Paul's writing to people in the midst of, you either say, Jesus is Lord and die, or you say, Caesar's Lord, and then you can confess Jesus as Lord. The lordship of Christ is all that matters right here. And his leaders, these apostles, remember the word apostle means those who are sent with a commission. These apostles this night are watching Christ. They're hearing him. And now he's saying, I am your Lord and I'm your master. And they are to understand, and they already do. Remember when Christ has asked the apostles, you know, men say, who do men say that I am? And then he stopped after they gave what they thought men. He says, now what do you say? And they confess. Remember, it was Peter speaking for them. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had already said that. And now tonight they're getting ready to again even behold him in a greater way as the intensity of their ministry is going to be presented to them. I am your Lord. And again, what he's saying, I am the one that you go out and who you proclaim my name. All power has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's when Christ left them for the last time. After he's come down off the cross, after the resurrection. All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples in my name. My name. What is God's name? There's one name here. He says, go and baptize all the nations in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit. And what is God's one name? It is Jehovah, which we translate Lord. In Joel, from which Paul gets this title in Romans. There Joel says, they that call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. And I think Christ maybe is pushing this point home to them now. I am your teacher and your Lord. And I think interestingly enough in verse 14, he reverses the order. He says, I am your Lord. And I think he means kurios. I am your master, the one who rules over you. Kings were called lords, kurios in the Greek. Jesus is Lord. He's pointing back when Isaiah saw the Lord sit upon a throne in chapter 6. The first Lord there in that text is not Jehovah. Uzziah has died. This great king who had ruled for 52 years. And we are not told that he's a king. It uses the term Adonai, which means I am the ruler, the master of Israel, the king of Israel. He's dead. Isaiah is trying to figure out what's now. Assyrians are coming here. They're coming because they're already about to take away the northern kingdom and they will destroy us. And Uzziah is gone, the one that has ruled us for 52 years. And so Isaiah's never been at a time of war. He's always been under a king who was a military leader. Socially, everything has been great. Economically, everything has been great. And it's all taken away. And the enemy is at the door, we would say. And so Isaiah goes into the temple and it says, and I saw Adonai, that is the king of kings and Lord of lords, seated upon the throne. And who is Adonai? That's his office. He is the master, as the word God, the Almighty, is a title. It's not a name. But Adonai's name is down in the next text. It says, and he saw Jehovah of hosts. And now when we come to chapter 12 of John, John has already said, Isaiah saw Adonai, the Lord, whose name was the Jehovah of hosts. And so now Christ before them and said, if I am your Lord, your King, your Master, your teacher, if I, that person, and they understand, they've already confessed, He is God. He's the Creator. And I think if we would often learn to say, He's my Creator. He has created me and every person that lives around the world in all of history. He's the Creator of the earth itself. It puts us a little bit different to look at Him. He has made me. He's made the ground that I work on, live on. He has made the heavens. And everything that I know in this world exists because of Him. He's my Creator. He's my Redeemer. He has saved me from my sin. And when I look at mankind who has fallen in Adam, I can but rejoice and be humbled because of knowing who I am. And now Jesus is saying, you look at me. I'm your Lord. This should impact them. Look at your kings. Look at the great kings of England. People serve them, worshiping them as it were. Looking at them for all. The kings of Israel, particular David and Solomon, Uzziah, Manasseh, all the great kings of Israel, the people honored them. And so now, when he's looking at Christ, he's got one thing in his mind. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now remember that picture there. Jesus, the Master, the one sent from God Himself, presents Himself, first of all, as a servant. He says, so if you call me pastor and teacher, and then he presents himself, if I then be your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. In essence, what he's saying to you, if I've done this, you ought to wash other people's feet. Now, Jesus is not here beginning a new sacrament of the church. He doesn't say you are to go out and wash people's feet. Now, ever since that time in the church, there tend to be throughout history these groups that start this idea of foot washing. And they make it a big deal. They are acting like scribes and Pharisees who go to help the people who are poor. Christ says, you sound the trumpet. We would say, you beat the drums and start a parade as you go down to make sure everybody sees you as you go help the poor and the needy so everybody thinks how wonderful and greatly godly you are. Actually, John Calvin writes about this too, about people doing it. He says, they do it once a year and it's fanfare and a big production and everybody is exalting everybody. Look how humble I am. That's called self-righteousness. Christ says, no, I'm not being self-righteous. I'm teaching you what you are to be as you have been called to be apostles. And this night, remember, this is the intensity of everything. It's coming down. Christ will be taking in hours. He will disappear out of their sight. They may hear the people crying out, crucify him the next day. And watch him being beaten and carrying his cross. Hiding in the shadows to keep from being caught. This one who he says, you call me teacher and Lord. So I am. They will see him drugged through the streets. Placed on a cross. As they hide for their own safety. This is the night Christ is saying, you're to be like me. And he's setting this before it happens. He's telling them now that they are to be humble among each other. He says, you ought to be washing people's feet. And he's not saying literally, you ought to be washing. You are to have the spirit of a servant who goes about helping others, as Paul tells us, thinking others better than himself and looking at them as they look to him. And so we see in verses 14 and 15, we see Christ shows forth true humility. True humility. He bows before them to wash their feet and to dry their feet, giving them an example of what it means to humble yourself as a servant of God. And that means if you're a servant of God, you're a servant of the people. And He Himself has done this for us. And so now we see, as He gives us that picture, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Provider of His people, and the One who again fills the earth with the sunlight to cause the plants to grow, the animals to grow. He gives us food. He guides His own providence. And it tells us the birds are in His hand. Not a one bird drops to the earth without His knowledge. And so it is, again, we see He is our great Lord, and He has appointed us. He's appointed the offices of the church. And this very night, they get a lesson in humility, because this is what they're going to be. What do we open up in the book of Acts seeing the apostles are doing? Why is the office of the deacon established? It's because the apostles are waiting tables, making sure the widows have their food and the different peoples in need have what they need. And God moves them to, again, form the diaconate. That is, the deacons who called. And we see the first deacons called there again, and they come, and they are actually established in an office where they will be doing the physical work of the body in the church. And how are they to act? They are to be servants. The word diakonos, the word comes from the word having the idea of a servant, one who serves. And so it's an office, and these offices are established by God. God tells the church that they are to recognize Him and honor those officers and the men who hold those places, because God's appointed them there. But He's talking to the men who hold those offices. You're not to be tyrants. You're not like the kings of the earth. You don't rule over your people. You serve over your people. You are truly called servants of the people, and particularly of God's people who make up His bride. And so now Christ in verse 16 says, "Now, verily, verily, I say unto you," there's about the fourth, fifth, sixth time John in his gospel has used those terms, verily, verily. That's how he points out. He says, this is especially important, and you need to listen, because this is My commission to you. He says again, the servant is not greater than his Lord. The slave is not better than his Lord. And remember, when Christ talks about saving us, He has purchased you and I with His blood. He has bought us back. He has redeemed us with His blood. He has purchased us with His blood by giving that blood and laying that blood to the Father's law. We are His, Peter says. Paul says we are bond slaves of Christ. We're marked out as Christ's slaves and servants, and yet God has adopted us as His children. And so we see here again, he says, now, as we talk about it. And so what is he saying? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. What he's drawing at is that no matter who you are in these offices, the office doesn't make you a leader over people. It makes you a servant of the people. And it's not necessarily in washing their feet to show people that you can do that. He's not saying this is a sacrament and we're going to do this every week in the church or every other week or whenever we get. We're going to have this to show forth how humble you are. No, Christ is saying the master rules over all. The servant is under his master, and when he watches the master humble himself, he's to be like his master. The people ought to be like their rulers. The problem is so many of us are like our rulers. We look at those who rule over us, and they're no different than we are. As God has called, the king has been appointed by him. All rulers, whether they're in the church or in the state or in the world, God says he appoints kings. He guides kings. He's told them what their rule is. Their job is to rule over the people by God's and according to God's law, to make the world a place where the gospel can grow freely and it's safe to go into the world and preach the gospel so it may grow. But what happens in a sinful world? The kings are themselves set up to be gods over us. It's funny how in history, before Christ, how many nations, the kings were always considered gods. Pharaoh was a god. The gods of the Assyrians, the gods of Babylon, the gods of every place we can think of, in Rome, they were all gods, setting themselves over the people, not among the people, to rule over the people in for blessing and goodness and setting an example that the people could follow. No. Everything was about the king. And so now Christ has said, but it's not. If I have set you in my church, I have set you to serve. Matter of fact, in America, the politicians in the beginning, our forefathers, were called the servants of the people. They came to bring blessing to the people, to make a place that was safe for them, so they could grow, so they could learn, so they could begin to follow Christ, and the church would grow. And the peoples were safe under the law. And we could say to our children, we'd like you to be like our leaders. Look how great they are. Look how godly men they are. Not anymore. And so now he's saying again, the servant is not greater than his Lord. The one who created you stoops to wash the people's feet of whom he has created. He himself has set the example. He says, if you know these things, in verse 16c, neither he that is sent is greater than him that sins. Christ has become a man. And as a man, he sends out his apostles. Yes, he is also God. They have already acknowledged that he is God. From God and God, who's come in the flesh. But I don't think it's really grabbed hold of them exactly what that means at this point. Yes, they've acknowledged it. They've been with him. They've seen the miracles. They know he is above all things that they can imagine as a man is. And yet, they see him now and see him as a man now humbles himself. And Christ is saying to them, you're my apostles. You're my apostles. He's already said over and over, but not one of you. One of you is a traitor. But I have sent you and commissioned you to go. Not to lift up yourselves, but to go, as it were, and wash the feet of the saints. You go out into the world, and when there are things that you need to do, you need to do it. Christ himself got down on his knees and took spittle and made mud and put it in a man's eyes. He was with the lepers. Did he touch them? I tend to think that somehow he laid hands upon them when he cleansed them. Nobody would touch a leper in his day. I mean, all the healings that Jesus did, Look, think of all the things he humbled himself to do. And so it is, Christ himself gives us that example. We're not to lift up ourselves. We're not here to lift ourselves up, but we are to lift up Christ. And Christ gives us the great command. And as we look at his attributes, he is God Almighty in power, might, glory, wisdom, knowledge. There's nothing in this world he's not in, rules over, or can do of his own will. He is the Creator. But what do we hear Paul speaking in the book of Philippians? And now, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 again. We see Christ lays down the foundation for us of who we are to be. He says, now this is a command. It's not a request. It's a command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself, who is God, come in the flesh. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He himself was God Almighty, one in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All God, all Jehovah, all powerful, sharing in all the attributes to each person of the Trinity, who is also the one God. And yet, the second person of the Trinity came and stooped down, lowered himself to become a man. And he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't stealing anything, taking anything that wasn't his. He was equal to God in everything. He always was. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside his prerogative as God to become a man. That in itself was humiliating. He didn't gain anything by becoming a man. He humbled himself. But he still was equal with God. But it says, and he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now you notice it doesn't say he emptied himself. There are translations that put the word emptied there, and they mean he gave up his deity. That is a heresy. That's denying what the Bible teaches. Christ never gave up his deity. He did not give up his prerogative as God, but he did take upon himself and he laid down the prerogative as a man to participate, because even in that, some of those plays, those miracles had to come from God. But in his, he became a full man so that he could live perfectly among man to keep the law. And then he died in our place because he was declared innocent of all things as the perfect Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. Then he took our place and suffered for the penalty of sin that was upon us. That's why he became a man. And he humbled himself and took on all that belonged to us as a man. The wrath of the justice of his Father against sin. And it says, he made himself of no reputation. Why do the Jews today hate Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Because he was a lowly carpenter. He was a poor. Their Messiah would never be like that. He's a son of David, a king, and he's always been a king. He will always grow and be with the kings. He could not wash the people's feet. God says, that's not true. And so now he says, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there we have his humiliation. We're to be like our Father. He may call us to give up our lives in his behalf. He may call us to be humbled before the world. But he says again to us, if ye know these things, that is what he's just said, that your life is one that is bound up not in yourself but in Christ, and we must go and do what Christ has commanded us. He says, happy are you. And that word happy is better translated, and I think we ought to translate it as blessed. Because we have the idea, I just want to be happy. That means there's nothing in my life that makes me sorrowful. I'm just happy, happy, happy. It's a feeling that we have about things. No, to be blessed of God does not mean you'll necessarily have a happy feeling about things. But Jesus says, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, he's calling us to practice humility. Two things in the Bible that speak of a Christian. He is thankful. The mark of the unbeliever is he's unthankful. All you have to do is look at the world today. They are unthankful. Nothing is enough. They hate everything and they're all angry and they hate justice and righteousness. They just want what they want. And then they're not happy. And so again, we are to have gratitude in our heart for the Lord. And we are to humble ourselves before Him. We bow before Him. And we want to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, which calls us to humility. And so we're talking about the practice of life. Remember last week, Christ washed their feet. Why? Because they'd been walking on the dirt, on the roads. They were cleansed within because the blood of Christ has washed them before the law of God. Legally, there is no condemnation, no judgment in them. But we still get our feet dirty because we still live in a world that is sinful. And we need Him cleansed. And so we must follow the command of Christ, who commands us to humble ourselves before Him and to follow Him and serve Him. Let's just pray. Lord, we ask You would give us strength and might and purpose, that we might humble ourselves before the law, not thinking ourselves better or greater than any, but Lord, looking at ourselves and say, Lord, but by the grace of God, there I go. And we see the great things happening in the world, Lord, that again are so great in sin and uncleanness before You. Help us, Lord, to be those who wash the feet of the saints, who consider ourselves, Lord, in need of our cleansing from You daily and by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.